Samuel. I decided I'd just continue through this rather than an off-topic kind of sermon. And so we're going to be reading the entirety of 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you would stand for the reading of God's word. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In the past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, 'You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul.' Therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Millo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messenger to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David's house. And David knew that the Lord was with him, that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had established his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhiah, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand.' And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, 'The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood.' Therefore, the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, 'You shall not go up. Go around to the rear and come against them opposite the balsam tree. And when you hear the sound of marching in the troops marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines.' And David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Gibeah to Gezer." Please be seated. Okay, so one of the things here that we have to, and I apologize for those who don't know, I don't see very well. I've got no central vision left, so I have to put this right up into my face in order to see things. This is sort of a montage of things that have happened. Is this sometimes in Scripture people can get really wrapped around the axle in a way that people in ancient times would have said, well, they would have said, well, I'm sorry if I had consulted you in the 21st century and you guys are really concerned about having everything in exact chronological order in order for you to kind of take this seriously, I would have rewritten it just for you, right? Well, that's not the way they thought. And so we need not think that everything here is just one thing, like, well, and then this happened in 2 Samuel 4, and then everything happened in 2 Samuel 5, followed by everything that happens in 2 Samuel 6. This is more like an establishing or a, if you will, a passage that's sort of David nailing down the kingdom. And when we think about it, it's one of those issues that it took me a while to kind of get a handle on when I was reading Scripture, because I always used to think that when God said, well, I've provided for you, I've fulfilled everything I promised to you, here's the land. And then you find out later, like when Joshua's in the land, well, here's the land. God said, here's the land. And then the people are like, but there's like mean people there. There's Canaanites. And he's like, yeah, you guys are strong. Go at it, you know. And so the Judah did it and others. But actually, Dan, if you read in the book of Joshua, they didn't really fulfill that. They were kind of afraid to go in there. And even though Joshua told them, you guys are strong, you'll be fine, they're like, hey, these people are kind of mean. And he's like, you'll be good. But you find out later they're not. And they kind of become a roving band of kind of like bikers, you know, back when people knew what that was. I mean, now everybody who's a biker is kind of like middle-aged and cool and stuff like that. But back in the day, they weren't. Anyway, so it's not necessarily a chronological account, but God's showing what David had to do to sort of nail the kingdom down. And it shows the 7 years in Judah and 33 years over Israel. Now, we had the thing you got to realize is that Israel consisted of these princes that were over these various tribes. It's kind of not necessarily something that's prominent, but you see these rulers that are part of these tribal leaders, and you still see to some extent the way that works in the Middle East today, where there's tribal affiliations and those who are heads of tribes. And the tribes other than Judah had not recognized David as king over them, even though God had established. So here's David, who's anointed king, and it's not really recognized by the other tribes up until this point. And you think of Israel as one unit, but it's really a people with all of these different tribal princes who have, you know, their own agendas and things like that, and their own reasons for why they're coming after Saul. And so they come to David and say, hey, you're our bone and our flesh. And maybe some of them are like, well, Ish-bosheth is dead. I guess this is it. You know, we're not going to be on our own. So we're going to finally go to David, and they flatter him. But in the providence of God, this is the way that it works out, right? He fulfills his promise, even if men have their own agendas, even if the reasons why they did that was not necessarily perfectly righteous. David is established as king over Israel. And that so what does David decide to do? He decides he needs to establish a capital. OK, and where is he going to do that? Now, knowing what I just said, I was thinking about the fact that somebody asked me something recently. I was an Uber driver about the fact that D.C. isn't a state or something like that. And there's a reason for that, is because if D.C. was a state, then it wouldn't be the way it was intended to be, was sort of a country, not a country, but a city that really doesn't have any sort of like political affiliation per se. It's supposed to be sort of a place where people meet and you're saying, okay, they're in D.C. There's nobody there that's kind of like a senator or a representative there that's going to kind of tip things in the favor one way or the other. Well, that's the way Jerusalem was because it didn't really belong to any tribe at the time. And David goes up and he decides he's going to establish his capital at Jerusalem. Now, this is one of those things where I've read through the scriptures almost 20 times now because I do it once a year. And I never noticed this before, but Jerusalem had never been conquered by the Israelites. This was the last Canaanite tribe left. The Jebusites were still in there. There were Philistines around, and we'll get to the Philistines later. The Philistines were not Canaanites. The Canaanites that God had said were going to driven out the land, the Jebusites were still there in charge of this stronghold on top of this hill in Jerusalem. And it was adjacent to the tribe of Judah, but in the land of Benjamin. And so David decides he's going to conquer Jerusalem and take it as his city. And so how do the people of the Jebusites respond? Remember that Moses and Joshua were around 1400, 1450 B.C. David is around 1000 B.C. Let's just make it a round number. So we're talking 400, 450 years. The Israelites have been in the land and the Jebusites have been right there in this stronghold in Jerusalem. In fact, to this day, you still see a stubbornness, if you will, like some people are still hanging around, like that you would think, oh, the Israelites got the land of Israel, but then you have the West Bank and Gaza. People tend to stick around. They're a lot harder to dislodge than you would think. And especially back then, it's not like they had artillery or, you know, thermonuclear weapons where they could just say, well, we'll just blow you off the face of the earth. Well, they essentially were there. And I think after 450 years, you probably get a little confident about your 10-foot thick walls that people have tried to deal with, because it even says that Judah had burned Jerusalem in Judges, but that stronghold had never been taken. And so over time, people are like, that's it. We don't have time to just sit here around here while this stronghold here. And then people go back to their doing what they do because they're not like a standing military. And then Jebusites are like, okay, it's all clear. And then they go back and they're probably doing trade with the Israelites. And the Israelites, oh, I hate these Jebusites, but what are you going to do? They've got this stronghold, you know. Nobody can defeat that. And David says, I'm going to go and conquer this thing. And the Jebusites are like, hey, we can defend this thing with the blind and the lame in the city. Okay, it's sort of like all we need to do is get, hey, you who can't see and you can't walk, defend the city. We'll be fine. We're going to bed, and it's sort of like a smack talk, right? They're saying our city is so strong, we can defend the city with the blind and the lame. And David, later on, you're thinking, what's going on with David saying, I hate the blind and the lame? Well, he kind of like. Does a turn on them with the Jebusites saying, oh, I'm going to defeat you. All you Jebusites, you're blind and lame because you tried to defend yourself and I ended up conquering the city. Because David, in fact, makes it happen. Now, how he did that, it's not really clear, because this word that comes through the water shaft in there is actually kind of one of those Hebrew words that they're not exactly sure what he did, what he said, or what to do. Some speculate that that it was sort of like this crack troop thing, because this guy Joab, that's part of David's troop, even though he's a scoundrel and ends up killing people, he was a pretty capable guy. I mean, I think that probably what ended up happening, David was surrounded by people that others, the Philistines and others, was like, where did you find people like this? Because they're just amazing. And it even talks about the mighty men later on in David's reign. But they probably ended up going up some sort of water shaft, and maybe even some sort of thing that people would think, like, you go in there, you're going to probably, you know, die or drown or some other kind of thing. And they probably came up through that, brought the thing in, and just totally surprised them with the way that they did it. Super dangerous or something like that. Who knows? I'm speculating. But somehow David conquers this seemingly unconquerable thing. And here it is, just like, it's almost like it just happened. And David conquered this city. And one of the things that as we're reflecting on, well, what do I do with all this information that, you know, this 2 Samuel chapter 5, people going out to war and what's going on? One of the things we can kind of learn from this is sort of the insignificance of God's places, as it were, because this place, Jerusalem's like that he took is only like a 13-acre plot of land. And then here David conquers this and it becomes the city of David or the city of Zion. And what did we read about in Psalm chapter 2 today about the kings of the earth will come and set their thrones against Zion, and he who sits on high laughs. And I think that it really, in the eyes of the world, when that happened and David took that, everybody wasn't like, whoa, David took Zion. We all need, we're toast. It's like everybody be like, even today be like, yeah, whatever. So David took Zion, big deal. But this becomes this small thing that's insignificant in the eyes of the world that has global significance, because out of Zion, Zion becomes sort of the city of David itself becomes sort of a picture as David's greater son comes back in and establishes a reign. And even isn't it true today that we see that the kingdom of God that Christ has established seems very weak and seems very incapable of doing anything in the eyes of the world, and yet somehow ends up with over a third of the world's population of billions worshiping him today. And it's not as if they're all the most powerful people that do that, that are his followers. They're not the kings and the princes. They're the poor, the downcast, the oppressed. In fact, I just, we drove back and forth to Orlando this past week, and we were in that area for a while. And I had time with all the driving to listen to the church history by Eusebius around 300 AD. And he talks about all of the martyrs that died for the faith. And they were the stories are just really heart-wrenching to see these people that were confessing Christ even as they were torn to pieces. And you think at the time these people were thinking, this is, why would anybody worship this Christ? And yet through their silent testimony, through their death, through their consistent confession of Christ and the way that they were kind to one another in the face of plague, they ended up taking over the Roman Empire, not by military conquest, but by the fact that they just kind of stuck it out. And that's kind of the way that things work out in a lot of ways, is God's insignificant kingdom advances in ways that are surprising to us. And then we see as his kingdom is established and he does this, that Hiram comes to him and he sees in what David has done, he comes as sort of a first fruit of the nations coming into God's kingdom. And he blesses David with these cedar trees. These cedar trees were famous in the ancient Near East. I mean, it was the thing to have. It was like, it was way better than having an iPhone or something like that. It was like every rich person wanted the trees of Lebanon. They were really hardwood. They smelled great. And so it was a great way to have, if you wanted to have the best kingdom out there, you got cedars from Lebanon because it smelled nice. And you're like, hey, look, that's real cedar from Lebanon right there. And they're like, whoa, you've got cedar from Lebanon in your, and Tyre brings him some free, trees and some masons and others to help him build his house in there. And it's a picture of the fact that the nations are coming to David to acknowledge him as king and also to say, hey, your God is God. And there's a picture there, as David said, that he knew that the Lord had established him essentially as a way to, let me find the text here so I'm not miss, that God had established him for the sake of his people. And that's an interesting way of saying that, because it wasn't that God had established David just to be king, right? That David said, hey, I know that I'm here now so that I'm king and everybody's going to know that I'm king and I've got the divine right of kings. But he knew that God had established him for the sake of his people, that David's reign was not a reign for himself, but for the sake of the people whom he would shepherd. And that he would lead with kindness and mercy, not as a king who just said, hey, it's my way or the highway, but as a king who served his people. And isn't that what we who are in the kingdom now are to be thinking of, is the fact that when we're in this congregation, not that God has established us in whatever role we have for our own sake, but it is for the sake of the kingdom. And if you read through the scriptures, you see that all the gifts that God gives to his people, whether they be gifts of teaching or gifts of service or gifts of cleaning bathrooms or of changing diapers, that they're all for the sake of God's people. That's one of the things I think that sometimes we need to get our heads out of the sort of the charismatic excesses of the past to think, what gift do I have that's sort of like this weird kind of thing where I'm going to be speaking in a language that nobody can understand, that's going to serve nobody. And you're thinking, how could that be a gift of the Spirit, that you're going to be doing something by God's hand that doesn't do anything for anybody other than some weird thing, or a prophecy that doesn't benefit anybody, or some other kind of thing. The thing that we need to think about with the way that God dispenses spiritual gifts, especially as Paul talks about this in his epistles, is that they're for the purpose of the building up of God's kingdom. And so when we look for those gifts, we don't have to go looking very hard to say, I need to find my spiritual gift, as if it's some sort of mystery, because when we find a need and we find ourselves capable of fulfilling that, you can think in one sense, as you're obeying, that you have been enabled or gifted to be able to do those things. So even if we think it's insignificant that we have an ability to organize things or to make cookies or whatever it is, we don't need to think about like, well, where's that in the list of Paul's gifts? Paul's lists of gifts in the New Testament, they change from place to place. There's certain things that we all have, love, joy, peace. Those are the fruits of the Spirit, sorry. But the gifts like apostles, teachers, or whatever those other are, as prophet, those lists actually change, because they're actually for, it's almost like the utility. What purpose do they serve? In the Old Testament, people were gifted to make buildings and things like that. Well, because they were building the tabernacle. They were building fine things for the tabernacle. In the New Testament, what are we doing for God's kingdom? I hope you're following me, but the point is that David understood that he was there for the purpose of God's people. The next thing we can look at here in this passage is the certainty of God's promise. And we just talked about the Jebusites. Why is it important that the Jebusites were finally dislodged? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 to 21. It said, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring, I give the land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. So here we are, AD about 2000 or so, when Abraham is given this promise to 1000, that the promise of God is actually fulfilled. Isn't that amazing? That it took 1,000 years for God's promise that the land of the Jebusites would be the Israelites' possession. And here it was all this time, even though Israel was there, 600 years later, you're thinking, okay, well, I guess we got every other ite out of here except the Jebusites are still there. I guess, whatever, you know. But the God's promise stood and it was fulfilled. And you're thinking, well, that's pretty old. That's like 1,000 years old. But all of the good promises are old promises. I was listening to this one person who was teaching on this, and he was talking about, and I had read about this. It was actually the year of my birth, and it was in Maryland that this guy had basically cussed out this state trooper. It's 1968, which to you kids probably seems like a really long time ago, but to me it's like in my lifetime. You know, I was born then. And the judge was just frustrated. He wanted to be able to do something that would really throw the book at this guy. And so he found a law that was still on the books in Maryland from like 1725 or something like that, maybe 1740, that was for public blasphemy. And he actually charged him with public blasphemy. And Time Magazine and all these others were really upset, like, what kind of ridiculous thing that you would like apply this 225-year law to something that happened today? Because that's the way we think, right? If it's newer, it's better, right? This is an iPad I bought like last year, and then like within a couple of years, it's like, this thing's getting really slow and it's kind of marked up and that sort of thing. I need to get a new one. You know, we don't think of like, hey, check out my 2,000-year-old iPad, and it's like made out of stone, and like, well, I guess that's, it's a one, once you use it, you're done with it, right? But the point is that the things that are really good are the things that last. And I think that we need to remember that sometimes, because we're so used to disposing of things and having things that we really like that are really perishable. But the things that really matter in this life are the things that last. And the best promises are old promises. Our promises are 2,000 years old. I will never leave you or forsake you. In my house are many mansions, and I go to a place to prepare a place for you. If it was not true, I would have told you these things. These are the things that we're here worshiping on, our old promises. And we need to remember that these promises that have been made, this is our hope as we look backward at what Christ has accomplished almost 2,000 years ago for our benefit, that these are the things that are really stable. These are the things that last. And I think if in some ways as we're dealing with, I think, a new generation that's departing sometimes because they think, how old are these ideas that are out there? It's like, well, the reason they're old is because they're true. You know, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. It's not going to be like on day 10,000, we're going to be like, oh, I just found out that everything that I ever knew about theology has just changed. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and it's because he's so good, he's perfect. And the things that Christ has provided in his word are stable and true. And I think once people can have a chance, if we have a chance to this generation and the coming generation to think about, well, what is it your hope? What is it that you're hoping in? That the meme that you know right now is like fresh, right? You know, my kids give me a hard time all the time because I'll bring up a meme from like 2 years ago, and they're like, oh, that's not current. It's like, you need to learn about the new meme, you know, because I'm listening to them. I'm trying to kind of do some of the funny things that they say, and they're like, oh, that's so 2 years ago. And it's like, well, I'm still using things from my childhood, you know. Well, that's cool or whatever. Or, you know, there's certain things that I don't use. But, you know, I think of some of the things that I say as still kind of being, you know, relevant. But to them, if it's more than even like probably 6 months old, it's probably there's some new thing that's out there that needs to be there. And then you're thinking, well, what kind of life is that if you can never keep up, right? What kind of life is it if today this is basically the standard by which everybody's going to be judged? and you're the darling of everything. Let's consider Dianne Feinstein as the example. Let's just not get, I don't want to get too political here, but she was the darling of the left, and next thing you know, they're tearing down her statue. Is that the life we want to be living in today's society? We don't have to worry about the, we don't have to worry about the political implications of that, but what we can show people is that, no, look over here, we have an alternative to something that you say, if you are married to the spirit of the age, you'll find yourself to be a widow soon, because the spirit of the age is going to change, and suddenly you're married to somebody who's no longer, the spirit of the age that you were married with is dead, right? And you're constantly trying to keep up on this treadmill. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we have firm promises. We have the promises of Christ that are yes and amen. And we don't need to worry about them changing. And so, and it's an amazing thing that God's promises are all old promises, and they're true promises. So then we finally look at the... As we go through this as well, what are the other things that we see here is that as David got established, so we see he takes Jerusalem and Hiram blesses him, and then he takes on more concubines. Way to go, David. Good job. Way to go. You're thinking, we could spend a lot of time on this and thinking, as it were, like, sit back in judgment and say, well, look at how good we are. We're so righteous people in today's modern society. We would never do anything as horrific as what David has done. The point is, there is a lot of foreshadowing here in terms of bad things to come. It's sort of like when Solomon started doing the same thing. You're like, oh, seen that movie played before. Know how this is going to turn out, And we don't, I don't want to give away too much, but bad things are going to happen. In fact, one of the things I didn't mention is that before you think that David is not going to let any lame or blind people into his house, as he promises, because he's talking about the Jebusites, before you think he's not going to let any lame people into his house, stay tuned, okay? Because that's about to happen. I don't want to give away too much because... rest of Second Samuel's coming, and I know you guys are waiting with bated breath every morning. You get here on Sunday, I can't wait to hear what's going to happen in Second Samuel, and you're skipping into church and that sort of thing. So I want to give you guys something to look forward to. But as he takes these concubines and wives, there's sort of a Middle Eastern kind of political calculation to it that makes sense. And so we see in here, as I'm reflecting upon it, even though it's probably has as much to do with David's sinful appetites as it does with the fact that it was politically smart for him to do what he was doing, because the names of his sons are the names of people that you would name your kid if you were in some of the northern tribes. So it's sort of like a way to make alliances. Remember, if you study any history, you'll see that kings and princes have always married people from different things to have alliances. And so it looks like what David is doing is taking on wives and concubines from other tribes. It's like, hey, we're tight now. I'm giving you my daughter, in marriage. So now it's like I got somebody in David's inner circle that I'm close with. But this isn't the way that God's people are supposed to be making our calculations. And we have a better example than the way things should be done, or a way that God has provided for us that we don't need to resort to these kinds of things. It's very tempting in the church, for instance, to base our calculations on things about whether or not what I'm doing up here has enough cash value, right? Like the people around it are really going to be attracted to it. Sorry, cash value doesn't mean something to you, to some of you guys. Am I sufficiently attractive to the culture? Am I doing the things I need to do to bring people in? I know for some of my kids, it's like, definitely not, you know, but like maybe other people, if I just did this one thing or we added this other thing or we did these other things or I avoided certain topics or Leonard preached only on certain things that would make everything attractive about the church, there is a common temptation in the kingdom to be relevant to, relevant's not the right word, but to change what the message is to be more suitable in a way that people will find it acceptable. In fact, if you study the history of, if you want to call it theological compromise or how, how the church becomes liberal and abandons, the scriptures, it's every single case. Every single case, if you study church history, a person's making the argument, hey, we've got to do this because today's generation is going to tune out if we say we believe in X. And X changes as the culture changes. Remember when I talked about the stability of God's promise and that sort of thing? Well, you can follow the culture and you can make sure that, hey, there's some topic out there. There's something in God's word, something about the people of God that's unattractive to that. So we're not saying we don't believe that, but let's hide that ugly truth. You know, we're never going to bring that up again, okay? We know we believe it, but we're not going to ever bring it up or teach it to our kids. And so the next generation says, well, I guess we don't even believe that. So that's one less thing that we believe. And then eventually, before you know it, they abandon the sufficiency of God's word. And so this is kind of what happens is that in many ways, we tend to compromise for the things that will take care of the problem today. And we need to be really careful about that, what we decide. Am I going to make this decision right now in order to improve my position? And here in David's situation, this disobedience leads to further disobedience in like calamity down the line, unfortunately. And so we see the consequences of that pretty quickly. We don't even have to kind of read between the lines about how bad things get for David because he sort of heads down this path. I would also point out with David that we see in here that it says he added many wives. So it's like when you get to a certain part of 2 Samuel, not trying to give away too much, but something bad's about to happen with another woman, okay? For those of you who don't know, it's like, remember that I said, oh, yeah, remember when Rich said he had many wives? It's so like, David, really? You need another one? Come on, dude. You know, it's like, how many do you need? And it's like, well, just one more, I guess. But the last part that we see in this whole passage as David's kingdom is being established and not everything is solid and great, as we've seen, is the Philistines get pretty upset as they see that David has now become king over Israel. You know, the Philistines were not actually native to the land, as it were. I always was confused about that. It's like, who are these Philistines? Were they the Canaanites? Because you don't read about them in the time when Joshua came into the land. I'm not exactly sure how they got there. There's some literature on that if you want to read about it, but in between the time of, you know, Moses and Joshua and the judges, the Philistines come in and they're actually pretty technically advanced. They've got like better weapons than everybody. And it seems like they were able to build up strongholds and that sort of thing. And they have these various tribes, and they were kind of okay with Israel being in the land as long as the kings or the tribes were sort of not united. And now David has essentially united the tribes again. And so David, who at one point seemed to be on the Philistine side, if you guys were paying attention in 1 Samuel, he was kind of fighting for another Philistine lord for a while. They're like, hey, we're going to go after David. And so they come at him from the valley of Rephaim. And David inquires, hey, should I go up? And the Lord says, go up. I'm giving the Philistines into your hand. So he defeats them. And then another situation comes, same exact situation, that they come in the same valley, and God's counsel is not the same. He says, don't go up. Wait until they're over here and then come around their flank and then I'll hide you with the sound of these trees. And I'm not exactly sure how it happened, if the trees were rattling so it sounded like there was marching or something like that. But David ends up defeating them in both cases. And there's a few things we can learn from that, is that, one, we see that David is actually fulfilling the fact that the Lord in the Old Testament had promised to go up and fight for his people. And one of the things that Samuel was really upset about and the Lord was upset about is when the people asked for a king in King Saul, they said, hey, we want a king who's going to go out and fight for us and go into battle for us. And God is like, hello. I mean, like, am I chopped liver here, you know? Because God had promised that very thing in the Old Testament. It's like, are you guys realizing, you're saying, yeah, God's not really good at fighting against us? It's like, have you checked out God's fighting record? For those of you who ever wonder, like, does God win every battle in the Old Testament that when he fights for his people? Newsflash, the answer is yes, he does. But the people are not always willing to say, hey, God, can you go into battle for us? They're usually off doing their own thing. Then they get into a mess and God's like, and then God delivers them. But usually it's the fact that the people forsake him, where they decide, yeah, the Urim and Thurim, yeah, I know what to do right now. That's exactly what Joshua did in the Battle of Jericho. He went up, defeated the city, right? And then he's like, well, Ai is a lot less strong than Jericho, so I know how this is going to go. He goes and they end up getting wiped out because of the fact that somebody had stolen one of the hidden things. And only then did they consult God about what's going on. Whereas every single time David, when he's confronted with a situation, he consults God and he says, hey, if you're not going to go into battle with me, I'm not going to go. But we see in here as well the fact that not only is David the type of king that's going to allow the Lord to lead him into battle, but also we see in here a variety in the way that God acts, right? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We've already talked about that. But the way that he acts is very different. Okay, we think we have him figured out, but we'll never have him figured out, as if we can say, well, I know how it's going to be, and so I don't need to pray. I don't ever need to figure anything out. You know, I was listening to a commentary on this, talked about the fact that he was on the faculty with this other professor, and he was sitting there and they were at a chapel and he looked down and the guy had yellow socks on. And so they started talking about socks, and he said, yeah, my wife goes to bed or gets up later than me and I don't want to wake her up in the morning. So every year I buy like 8 sets of just one color socks and I put them in the drawer so that when I wake up in the morning and I don't want to wake her up, I'll just take 2 socks out of the drawer and I know they'll match because they're all the same color. And so that's what you can count on, that guy always having yellow socks on. Is God the kind of God that says, like, well, I know what to expect from God. I'm going to open the drawer up and I'm going to get 2 pair of yellow socks because that's just the way God is. No, God acts differently. The way that he deals with us in our lives is very different. If you looked at what happened to Lydia in the book of Acts, she's sitting there like making dyed clothes on the side of the river, and she hears this guy over there, Paul, talking about Jesus, and suddenly she's like, wow, I believe in Jesus Christ. She becomes the benefactor of an entire church. Maybe her blood pressure barely rose in the process of doing that, but it changed her life. And then you ask the Philippian jailer, well, how'd you become come to faith? Well, I heard an earthquake and I thought Paul and Barnabas had escaped and I was about to kill myself. And then he said, hey, don't kill yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And each one of us has this different experience and these different ways in which God has worked in our lives. And the ways that God is working throughout the world is varied and that sort of thing, because he's a very interesting God. He's consistent in his character, but his ways are beyond our understanding. And so we need to constantly be looking to him for guidance, and we need to be thinking of him as an amazing God. And so we see in this passage today, we see all these things about the establishing of God's kingdom and the way that he's established David, who's the ancestor of our Savior. And we see in him the fact that God has established him through firm promises, promises that we can take to the bank because his greater son has died and risen from the dead. And so, beloved, our God is worthy of worship. He will deliver us through the battle. He goes out to fight for us. He has fought for us in Christ Jesus. His ways are different for each of us. But in everything that we can rely upon his promises, they're yes and amen. And he has fulfilled his promise in Christ. He died on a cross and he rose from the dead so that we might have life. And so let us, even as we're reading here in 2 Samuel 5, take comfort in the fact that God has established his kingdom forever for our benefit and for the benefit of the world in the various ways that he works. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for your kingdom. We thank you for your child David and the testimony that we have of the ways in which he trusted in you and you established his kingdom. We see even in it ways in which he was disobedient, and yet you were faithful to him even in the midst of that. And we see in ourselves the fact that if we were to insist upon the perfection of your saints, then we would have to excuse ourselves from the role of your saints. And so we see how you are faithful even to us as we are disobedient. But we thank you that you established your kingdom in Jerusalem. You gave the Jebusites to your people as you promised. We thank you who fulfilled your old promises, and we thank you that you fulfill even the promise that you will save all of those who draw near to Christ, even as we have. And so we praise you and thank you for salvation in Jesus' name. Amen.